pursuit of the knowledge of God, and pursuing it by studying the whole counsel of God, we need to know something about the character of God. Paul's desire is stated in Philippians 3 that he might know Him, that he might know the Lord. And if we're going to reflect the Lord and know Him like we ought to, we need to examine what He has said about Himself, His particular characteristics. What is God like, anyway? Is He personal? Is he limited to one place and one time? What about His love? You see, we're handicapped without doctrine because we can only think in terms of human analogies. And we may think of a heavenly Father like a human Father, and as great as your human Father may be, or as great as a Father you may know of may be, there'll always be flaws and imperfections. Some people have a view of their Father as being a very severe person, very austere. Well, if that's all they have to go on about the Heavenly Father, they may view God as being a very austere, very cold and indifferent person. But then others may have the Father, idea of a Father, sort of like a sugar daddy, that He just provides for you whatever you need, and that it's always a handout, and that you just say the word and you can get what you want. Well, then when we come to the Scriptures and see what God says about Himself, He certainly isn't that. He's not some glorified bellhop that is ready to beckon, come at our ever beckoning and whim. But that God has presented Himself in the Scriptures as being unique. And now we want to pursue that further. Now, what have we said thus far? And I want to bring you up to date. The very first time we studied this together, that we considered three premises. One, that God exists, and that He has revealed Himself. He has revealed Himself. He has chosen to show us what He is like. True, He has done this in nature. That is called general revelation. In general revelation, God has disclosed Himself through nature, through history, through works of providence, and even the very constitution of man. That is, the way we tick. What we're like is a reflection of God because we're in His image. But God has not only revealed Himself, He wants us to know what He's like. He is not trying to play some celestial hide-and-seek. Now you see me, now you don't. He wants us to know what He's like. He wants us to know Him. He knows us. He wants us to know Him. And then, thirdly, the premise was that He has revealed Himself through His attributes. But we're not attributing anything to Him which He does not have. We are simply describing His excellencies. So this is what I mean by the word excellencies. I think it's perhaps a better term than attributes. The excellencies of God, what is He like? And last week we considered the fact that He is sovereign, that He is in absolute control of the universe. Now this morning we need to come to the next in this succession of attributes, and I'm dividing these into the following areas, two areas. And I apologize again that some may not be able to see this, and we'll make some adjustments on this in the coming weeks. But I'll just have to go by your grimace, since I can't have eyes behind my head, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all share these same characteristics. And we will begin with sovereignty, which is that which is an outflow of these other characteristics. But we started there. Then there are those excellencies of greatness, the grandeur, the majesty of God, in that He is self-existent. He is infinite. He is immutable. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. Excellencies of greatness. These are sometimes called incommunicable attributes. That is, they are not attributes that are communicated to members of the human race who meet the qualification by believing on Christ. But there are those attributes of goodness, which we may speak in terms of as being as communicable. That is, there is a sense in which the character of God through these things is communicated to us by His Son, Jesus Christ, by being in union with Christ. Sovereignty, holiness, justice, righteousness, love, and veracity. That is, He's absolutely trustworthy. But I want us this morning to consider the fact that He is self-existent and that He is infinite. Now, I will make no apologies for trying to weary your mind. And we can weary our minds with other things, and they may be completely legitimate. And I have to confess that I was weary after the marathon yesterday. I didn't run in it, but the one on TV, and watching the grimace of the marathoners plodding through that difficult course, 26 miles, 385 yards, and I wanted Frank Shorter to win very much. And I have to confess that I was mentally weary after that was over because of some kind of identification with, I knew a little bit about what he had been through and what it takes to get that far and all the work. And then to go off or to see someone leave you in their dust. I was mentally fatigued after that. I think that if we can become mentally fatigued and tired over what may be legitimate pursuits, we've got to learn to fatigue ourselves and to weary ourselves mentally. I think there probably is too much mental bubblegum that we get used to in life, and that when we come to some areas that need to be thought upon, to be considered, we back away from those and we go looking elsewhere. So I make no apologies if we may not be able to get all this the first time. If I see grimaces of furrowed brows and question marks, that if there are too many, then I will take note. But I will not make apologies if we come to a point here and a point there that we try to squeeze it and get what we can out of it, but then we look at it, back away from it, and say, well, I'll have to run at that one again. I want us to weary our minds, and I'd like for our minds to actually be tired from thinking about God and what He's like. All right, let's consider next, and I can guarantee you your mind will be expanded and you will be wearied by this consideration. But I would think also, and I should hasten to add, as a believer, that you should be greatly encouraged and given special incentive to know that we have a God like this. God is self-existent. Let's consider that then this morning, first of all, that He is self-existent. What does it mean that He is self-existent? All right, one, let's give some kind of a definition, and then we can pursue it from that point. The self-existence of God simply means that God's self-existence, or His existence, is wholly within Himself, and He depends on nothing external to Him. I will repeat. God's existence is wholly within Himself, and He depends on nothing external to Himself. I can give you a shorter version of that, but I want to be sure you at least have the academic form of it. God's existence is wholly within Himself, and He depends on nothing external to Himself. That is, He is completely self-sufficient. And the very ground of His existence is in Himself. He doesn't depend on anything. Air, light, water, food, others. He does not need the companionship of others. He's completely independent. Cannot be said of any of His creatures. But He is absolutely independent. Now this breaks down into two facets. This means, A, that He is not dependent on anything or anyone. A, it means that He is not dependent on anything or anyone. Do you know that God does not need man? Sometimes preachers get a little carried away and they're speaking of God, and you think that God somehow needed to put man in the garden because he was lonely. God got lonely and had to have His creatures, had to have some creatures. God doesn't get lonely. God doesn't need us. There is nothing in Himself. Now, He may choose to want to need us, you see, to have us for His companionship. But there is nothing inherent in God's existence whereby He draws some sustenance of His being upon being around others. So, He is not dependent on anything or anyone. And then B, this still we're pursuing a definition. Then B, this means that He causes everything to depend on Him. He causes everything to depend upon Him. Or He may state it this way, He is the first cause, Himself being uncaused. Nothing caused God. He's the first cause of everything. Nothing preceded Him. He causes everything to depend on Him. And I want to pursue that a little later on in this, when we speak of man. And you know, one of the great values of this study is that by seeing what God is like, by knowing what He is like, then we can better understand what we're like. We are in the image of God. And by better understanding God, we better understand what we are, what we're like, why we, how we tick, what makes us the way we are. And then as a result of that, then we can understand how this will make a difference, is to make a difference in our daily life. So this is the most practical doctrine. Most practical. So then, two things are involved. What's our definition? That God's existence is wholly within himself and depends on nothing external to him. He's completely self-sufficient. And A, that means that he does not need man. He does not need anything. And then B, it means that he, everything is caused to depend upon him. Now, I have several verses that would be fitting here. Let me give you two at this point. Psalm 36:9. Psalm 36:9. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we see light. In the Lord is the fountain of life. Everything draws its life, meaning, significance, from God. Every detail in his creation, every creature, is related to the designer. And then another passage that is bears here, John 5:26. For as the Father has life in himself, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. The Father has life in himself. He doesn't depend on anything. He doesn't need companionship. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need air. He doesn't need light. He doesn't need water. He needs nothing. And he draws his existence totally on the basis of who he is, what he is. All right, let's go and take another step in this then. Secondly then, God's self-existence means that he will remain forever the same in relation to his people. His self-existence means that he will remain forever the same in relation to his people. Forever. He's infinite. He's self-existent. Because he is self-existent, that he does not depend on any circumstances to live and to thrive. Therefore, he's never affected by anything. He's not subject to mood changes. You know, we can be subject to mood changes. The weather can affect our mood change. Your disposition can be affected by the humidity. And you become more vulnerable at certain kinds of weather, to certain tendencies of your temperament. God is not affected by anything. He isn't affected by the weather. He isn't affected by age. He never grows old. He doesn't get displeasant, and he does not get grouchy because he doesn't eat. He doesn't need any meals. Now, that makes all the difference in the world when we consider that this is our personal God who loves us and that we can always count on him being unchangeable. And we'll come to that a little later on, his immutability, that he is unchangeable. So God's self-existence means that he will remain eternally the same in relation to his people, forever the same. Now, classic passage, it was read to you at the beginning of the hour, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Exodus 3, verse 14. This is when Moses was looking for some kind of authorization before he went out to the people. What shall I say to the people? Who has sent me? And then the Lord responded, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am hath sent me to you. Now what does that mean? I am hath sent me. Well, he takes the verb to be in Hebrew, and he takes that and he plays upon that, and that he's driving home a point about his character. He takes a very simple verb, looks like this in the Hebrew. And the word means ah, that is ha, and this is a YH, ha-yah. And that's the verb to be. When you start out in Hebrew, that's where you start memorizing, to be. By the way, it is the basis of this word, which is it's the base of the word Lord, or Yahweh, in the Old Testament. To be. What did he say to Moses? You tell them to be the one who is actively present. The one who is always the same. But it is emphasizing the fact that he is actively present at all times in all situations. You tell them that I am for whatever you need here. I am for whatever you need here. And the Lord took that and developed it in the gospel. Say, John, the I am passage. I am the true vine. I am the water of life. I am the bread of life. I am the door. Whatever you need, whatever the needs are, I am. That's why Jesus Christ could say that. He is, because He was God. Now, I am means that He's actively present. And He is what He was 3 million years ago. He will be 3 million years from now what He is at the present moment. He is always actively present to provide what we need. So that's what the Lord was communicating to Moses. That you tell them that I am hath sent you. The one who is eternally the same. And the one who therefore is actively present to help you and deliver you. Provide deliverance from Egypt. Now the third thing that we need to consider about self-existence. Thirdly, because of His self-existence, He can give us life. Because of His self-existence, He can give us life. And we need to break it down into two types of life, but let's consider the John 5, 25 and 26 passage. He says, I tell you the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. A time is coming and now has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. The Son, referring to His relationship to the Father, not His essence. John 5, 25 and 26. Because God is self-existence, that is because all life is wrapped up in Him, and He is not sustained by anything. He's totally self-sustaining and self-sufficient. Therefore, He can provide that which we need to sustain us. Now, one, this means that He gives physical life. That's the place to start. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. It's His gift. He breathed into His nostrils, what? The breath of life. And Psalm 42:8, is unto the God of my life, the psalmist said, that life is a gift. Physical life is a gift from God. He grants it to me. Every day it's a new gift. And He's simply reinstating as long as He allows us to live. Physical life comes from God. That, my friend, is why we have and should have such a special view of human life. Because God has granted it. And that is why He said in Genesis that for someone to dare to take a life, that their life should be taken. Right. And that barbarity, that the tragedy and defective thinking is that one could be allowed to take another's life and not have to pay for it. That was the whole point of the capital punishment clause in Genesis 9. That capital punishment was instated for this very fact, the sanctity of life, that God regards it as unique and as precious and as valuable. Don't dare allow someone who takes it to go on and think that they have done something lightly esteemed, that they have committed a serious crime. So life is given by God, and only He can delegate its taking, and only He can take it. And then the next thing, and then we step up, not only did He grant physical life, He gave physical life, He established it in the garden with Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. He gave physical life, but foremost, because death entered the picture, He grants spiritual life to those who are without it, and that is every member of the human race, in the cross. So He grants spiritual life. 1 John 5:11, He says, God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So God, because He is self-existent, can give us spiritual life. Have you ever thought of it in that relationship before? That the reason that you can be born again and have eternal life is because God is totally self-existent, and He can grant life, and He can create the spark of life physically and spiritually. So only God can give physical life as well as spiritual life. And my friend, if you're trying to find spiritual life and meaning at any of the watering holes of this world system, you're doomed to find nothing but a continuing thirst. Because only God can provide that which satisfies one's spiritual thirst. And it is only in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that spiritual life can be found, nowhere else. It cannot be found in going through a church, joining a church, and any participation in church liturgy, no matter how good it may make you feel, no matter how aesthetic the service, and no matter how beautiful the stained glass windows, no matter how melodious the organ music, none of this can provide life, only identification with His Son, Jesus Christ. So God's self-existence guarantees us, or gives us, eternal life. And then fourthly, self-existence, fourthly, mankind, therefore, because of God's self-existence, fourthly, mankind is dependent. Mankind is dependent. And this means that he can never really be free until he's adjusted to what he is. In other words, the very first step to freedom is realize that you're dependent. Not that you're liberated from any, that you're completely independent. Mankind is dependent because God is the only one who's totally self-existent. He's the only one who is self-sufficient. So therefore, mankind is dependent. And therefore, any individual can never be really free until he or she is adjusted to what they are. One has said that we're like an echo of an original voice, and that we'll never understand that great question, who am I? Where did I come from? And all of us, no matter how busy our schedule, every once in a while have that bit of thinking run through our mind. Why me? Why am I here? Where did I come from? And I'm so unique, and I'm here for such a short time. And you know, that can be a gnawing question, apart from the fact that God is personal and that He's self-existent, that He has given us life, and therefore we are dependent upon Him for meaning to life, definition, and content. And so man, therefore, is not independent. Man would like to think he is. We would like to think that to be liberated is to be liberated from all concepts of God, and that we can be totally on our own, totally self-sufficient. And what has happened is that we've created another God. Man, in his pursuit of happiness, thinking that he can be independent of God, what has he done? He's created another God. He's created himself as God. And man, in his great drive for independence, he creates a God which is himself. And therefore, what we think of ourselves can only be... the only way that we can have adequate thoughts about ourselves and understand ourselves and why we're here and what we need is to realize that God has made us and that we're completely dependent upon Him. So all this modern talk about freedom, it has no content apart from biblical revelation, really. You can talk all you want to about liberty, fraternity, and equality, and those words turned bitter in the mouth of many a Frenchman in the French Revolution. You can speak all you want to about such valiant things, but freedom can only be defined, and I'm talking about even political freedom. The political freedom, personal freedom. Some women are crying, oh, we're free at last. We're liberated, the liberated woman. What is all that talk? It can only have any meaning and definition if it's in relation to the Creator. That's the only way it'll ever have any definition. Oh, now, maybe some need to be liberated. We all need to be liberated from the bondage to sin. But we can never be liberated in life unless we realize that we're dependent on God. For our thoughts about life, our thoughts about God, we're dependent on Him. We're not independent. None of us are. Some might like to think that you are, and you may think that you need very few, if any. We all need something. And on the final analysis, we all need God, and we're not independent. My friend, there is only one way that you will ever have eternal life, and that is by recognizing your dependence on the Creator, on God Himself. Now let's take a step into another one, into another aspect of the character of God. And that is, God is infinite. That God is infinite. When we say that God is infinite, what do we say? One sentence. So let's get a definition right at the start. This means that God is free from all limitations. God is free from all limitations. He is not limited by time nor space. He is not limited by anything. And this attribute really qualifies all of the other attributes. Every other excellency is qualified by this one, because His sovereignty is infinite. There's no end to it. His love is infinite. His holiness and so forth. So one, God is free from all limitations. Now let me give you a couple of passages to underscore this. Psalm 145 and verse 3. The psalmist said, "Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." Unsearchable. We can study about God and we can know about God, but we can never comprehend Him. Psalm 147 and verse 5. "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." Is infinite. The Hebrew there is interesting. The Hebrew is literally there. His understanding is of no number, innumerable. There is no limit set upon the understanding of God. There isn't a fact that He doesn't know. He realizes He knows all the contingencies of life. He knows what life would have been like if you had made that other decision. He knows every possible contingency in life, every detail. There is no fact that He has to recall. Everything is immediately at His fingertips. He doesn't have to have a memory bank whereby He will have to rummage through His memory and think, "Oh, now I've seen that person somewhere before. Who are they?" Oh, yes. No. Always recognizes. And we've all been embarrassed by seeing someone that we didn't expect to see, and we draw a blank and we don't know their name. God does not come upon us by surprise and all of a sudden, "Oh, who is that?" I'm glad that God never gets to the place where somehow we pale off into insignificance and somebody else is important. God is not fickle. And God is infinite. And there are no limits to His understanding. Listen to Psalm 40 and verse 5. "Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which Thou hast done, and Thy works and Thy thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with Thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count." Just cannot. The mathematics of infinity won't even work. That there is no way that you can calculate all of the greatness of God. And I don't, you know, in eternity, when we go and to be with the Lord, and even when we receive our resurrection body, I don't think that we're going to be made, that we're at that time going to know everything that's to be known. We'll never become infinite in the sense that we'll have infinite knowledge like God. Now, we'll have capacity for infinity like we do now, and in that we will be able to forever and forever and forever learn new things. And throughout all eternity, we'll be learning new things about God. There will always be something to be known about God. And in this very short trip through life, we can study His character, study the Word, but then we've only scratched the surface. We're always coming across some new truth, some new application of truth, always some new dimension as to the character of God. All right, Psalm 89, verse 2. "For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever." Romans chapter 11, verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out." Just absolutely no limit to His character. And time or space does not limit Him. All right, let's go a little further. Secondly, so after having established a definition, secondly now we need to pursue this line. God's infinity involves two facets. There are two facets to God's infinity. Number one, His infinity, the fact that He has no limitations. Number one, this means that He has absolute perfection. What we're saying here is that His infinity, you see, therefore qualifies all of His qualities of goodness. So we can then go down. His holiness is infinite. His righteousness is infinite. His justice. And the application is to take each one of them is just so far-reaching. We'd have to take a series of our studies just on infinity. But let's take some of them. He is absolute perfection. Job 11, 7 through 10. Listen to what the book of Job says. "Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? It is high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? In Matthew 5:48, he says, for us to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And there is no limit to his essence. No limit. So his character is absolute perfection. There is no limit, no qualifications to, let's take his love. That God's love is without any limitation whatsoever. He isn't fickle. It's like, two people who are in love, they may say this, maybe the husband is being real romantic, and he will say something like this, darling, I love you, as the song say, I love you till forever, till the mountains wear away, till the seas dry up, and he goes on, how long he's going to love, forever and forever I'm going to love you. And he may insert it in that, till the first time you lose the car. Till the first time you don't pick me up on time, or something else. People are fickle, and you may love someone dearly, but that love is going to be defective somewhere along the line. And the wife will tear up and will want to know, well, do you really love her? And you'll have to reassure her that you really love her. And it has been a little defective, and she hasn't known. Now, you may genuinely love her, but it's been defective, and that love will always, to some extent, be defective until that which is imperfect puts on that which is complete. So there will always be a sense in which we'll be imperfect in as to our love, and people are fickle. But God isn't fickle. He isn't like... I'm so glad that He isn't that way. I think of crowds. These crowds, you've watched them in the Olympics, and crowds amaze me, that everybody loves a winner. But it doesn't take much for them to boo a loser. Doesn't take, and I never, it always comes to my mind for some reason. I see crowds by the thousands will stand up and will be cheering somebody who's won and they've done some great exploit. But I always have to think, well, you know what? It would be just as easy for all those people to be booing that guy. Just one little thing. Maybe he didn't win or he didn't do it the way they thought he should have done it. People are so fickle. Well, God isn't like that. We're fickle. God isn't. And God's love, therefore, remains constant. And on the day when you're the biggest stinker in the world, and not even your wife or your husband wants to be around you, God's love is not impaired in the least for you or for me. Not the least. So He isn't fickle, and He loves us with an infinite love. That means that, and it will never vary. We don't need to worry about getting out into eternity somewhere, and then all of a sudden God gets mad with all of us. Throw away with all of you and start all over. No, not at all. And even, a bride or a groom, when they stand there at the altar and they're swapping their vows, well, the death do us part, but maybe the running in the back of their mind would be the thought, well, when will it come up? Something will come up that will injure this relationship, or maybe they will they stop loving me? We'll never have to have that fear with God. Never. Because He will never let us down. He'll never break up with us, nor divorce us. God's love is constant. So His infinite love. Now, you can take any of the others, but let's stay with that one. Next facet of His infinity, you see, this is the application of His infinity to His character, that He is absolute perfection. But secondly, this infinity means that He is eternal. Infinity means that He is eternal. Now, this is His infinity in relation to time. So, the infinity of God in relation to time is eternality. That God is eternal. That He has no beginning nor ending. That He dwells actually in eternity. Now, let me give you some passages. The psalmist says in Psalm 92 and verse 90 and verse 2, before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth, and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He's always been. Never a time when He wasn't. And this has to probably stretch our minds to the maximum when you begin to think of infinity and eternity. He's always been. And the study of space is an equally fruitless venture when you begin to consider, well, where is space in? Where does it begin? And then your head just starts swimming. Look out on a starry night. Get outside the pollution periphery and look up at a starry sky some night. And then begin to think. And can contemplate the infinity of space. But yet God is the one who brought all this into existence with a word. Like that. Like that. And God's word brought it all into being. So he's eternal. Psalm 102 and verse 12. But thou, O Lord, dost abide forever, in thy name to all generations. Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. He lives forever. Revelation 4:10. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and will worship him who lives forever and forever. You know who I think those 24 elders are in Revelation? I think they're representative of the church. I think the church is in heaven at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, at the beginning of the tribulation. And I think the 24 elders there are to represent that body, the church, in the presence of the Lord. You want to know what you'll be doing at the instance of the rapture? And when God takes all those who are alive and brings them up into his presence, those who are alive in Christ, and all those who have died in Christ, you know what he's going to do to them? They were all going to become a part of that great heavenly choir. And at the very beginning of eternity, as eternity just unfolds, and that with the very first thing that will do, will be part of some kind of hallelujah chorus to the Lord. Very first thing. So whatever thoughts of camaraderie and fellowship and asking so-and-so about questions and getting your doctrinal inquisitive satisfied, that'll have to wait, because the very first thing that we'll be occupied with will be a part of the great choir along with angels. So there will be, and we won't have to wait for volunteers at that time. We ask for volunteers for music, but you'll all be swept into the heavenly choir on that occasion. And they'll all be singing then of the majesty of God and his omnipotence. And will be, I don't know if he'll use the hallelujah chorus. He probably has, if he can, I think that has to be one of the zeniths of great songs. And that song really always lifts me up a great deal. Maybe God's got another one that he'll use, but it will be something comparable, that God will get the glory and the attention that he deserves because of his eternity. And then 2 Peter 3:8 adds this to it as well. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. So, you know, some people, and this is in the context of his coming, by the way. Some people say, well, you keep talking about when the Lord's going to come. He said it 1,900 years ago. He's going to come back. Why, 1,900 years ago, well, in human terms, that's like day before yesterday with the Lord. Well, we get to patting our feet, and we get a little anxious, and we measure things in terms of a year and a month and a week and hours and minutes. And I mean, we've all got, most of us have watches to attest to the fact that we're very time conscious. And we're conscious of down to seconds and half of seconds. And we're very time conscious, but with God, he's not measured by such. So it's all to him, like it was one forever just rolled up into right now. And there is no past with God. There is no present with God. There's no future with God. And he cannot be measured in those terms. Now let's go a step further with God's infinity. Thirdly, we said secondly that his infinity involved two things, his absolute perfection and his eternity. Well, now, thirdly, God's infinity guarantees that his resources are without limit. God's infinity guarantees that his resources are without limit. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So God's infinity guarantees that his resources are without limit. That is, he will forever provide for his children. And if God's provided for you in the past, my friend, you can be sure that God's going to provide for you in the future, no matter what your need. Your needs never get greater than God's assets. He always has the assets to provide for whatever liabilities we might have. Now, and you're in trouble in business if your liabilities become greater than your assets. But that'll never happen with God. He'll never go bankrupt, because God always has the resources available to meet whatever your need may be. And I may be speaking to someone, and your need may seem totally insurmountable. It may loom like a Mount Everest in front of you. You can't, as the old song, so high you can't get over it, so wide you can't get around it. But you can trust in this one fact that God's resources are able to meet whatever your own particular needs are. And those resources are provided in His Word. And then fourthly, it means God's infinity demands an infinite judgment for those who reject Christ. This is His infinite justice. God's infinity demands infinite judgment for those who reject Christ. Listen to John 3:36. Whoever puts his faith in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see that life, for God's wrath remains on him. Do you know what how this one works out? Let me show you. When I said earlier that in God's perfect character, that He has excellencies of goodness and greatness. Let's take holiness, justice, righteousness. Let's just take the justice. Now over here we have self-existence and infinity and so on. Now God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit equally share these. His infinite justice means that those who reject His Son, who die without Christ, remain under His infinite judgment. That is, there will never be a limit, an end, to the judgment that those who die without Christ will suffer forever. We've been studying on Sunday nights some of the cults, and it isn't it interesting that more than one has a doctrine of annihilation? I believe that the wish is father of the thought. We would like to think that there would be an end to punishment. We're geared that way, aren't we? Finite creatures, we have a hard time thinking of an infinity of judgment forever and forever under the judgment of God. Well, my friend, that infinity of judgment is not arbitrary. It's because His Son has been rejected. And life is in His Son, and that's the only place that life can be given to you. And without Christ, there is nothing but a limitless forever judgment. Well, if you contemplate it very long, it will do one or two things for you. It will either scare you to death as an unbeliever. As a believer, it should trouble you that those without Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior have to face an infinity forever under the judgment of God. And then there is one final aspect of this, and it overlaps. And fifthly and finally then, because of God's infinity, He cannot be escaped. He cannot be escaped. He's everywhere. He's everywhere. Believers cannot escape Him. Unbelievers cannot escape Him. Because of His infinity, He cannot be escaped. God cannot be escaped. The little boy was taken out into Watermelon Patch. His father was going to show him the tricks of the trade and show him how he could get into Watermelon Patch and make off with watermelons without being detected. He says, this is the way you do it. We'll go out into the patch. You look down the road. You look down this road. You look up at the hill. You look behind you. You look everywhere. And then he's about to pick a watermelon. They were about to take off out of the patch, and all of a sudden the little boy said, Dad, you forgot to look in one direction. He said, what? Where? He says, up. Man can never escape God's knowledge. God's, because God is infinite, He's everywhere present. He's aware of all of our thoughts. He's never limited in any way. Now, you know, these truths can strike either assurance into your heart or they can send a cold chill up and down your spine. So realize that we are all answerable to a God who is totally self-existent. And therefore, we depend on Him. And at the same time, He's infinite. And if I depend on Him for life, but yet reject the life that He's provided in Christ, then I will fall under His eternal judgment. My friend, if you're without Jesus Christ, that has got to strike some fear into your heart. But to realize that Christ now has died for your sins, and He took your place on the cross, and He bore your judgment and my judgment. And by bearing that judgment for sin, we may have eternal life. We will have an infinite life with God. And you know, man's longing for eternity, where do we get it? We get it because we're in the image of God. And we all, at one time or another, we think, this cannot be all that you go around in life. One time around, the commercial says, ha. Get all the gusto you can get one time around? No. Well, if that's your philosophy in life, you're in trouble. There isn't just one time around. One time around in this life, true. But beyond that, there is an infinite relationship with God that must be established in time. Have you established that relationship with Jesus Christ? Then I can guarantee you that you come into life with all of its meaning, now and throughout all eternity. Let's bow in prayer. Could I have every head bowed and every eye closed? Every head bowed, every eye closed. And this part of our service is designed to simply address some questions to you. You will not be embarrassed. Your privacy is protected. And we do not use any type of gimmick in this place. I want to simply address a question or two to you, and then we're going to close in prayer. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? God is infinite, and that means those who reject His Son will fall under infinite judgment. Are you now under that eternal wrath of God because of rejecting His Son? That's the reason. You go out into eternity and you will become you're judged by God, not because you're bad. That's not the issue. It's because of one's relationship to Christ. Have you rejected His Son? Have you received Him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. How do you become a believer? How do you know Christ as your Savior? By believing. Simple act of trust to receive that gift which God has provided in His Son. And receiving that gift, you have eternal life. You do not need to sign a card, raise your hand, jump through any psychological hoops, join a church. None of those things are necessary to be saved. You may, right where you are, in the privacy of these moments, in the quietness of your own soul, personally trust Christ as your Savior, recognizing that Christ substituted Himself on the cross in your place, bore your sins and my sins, cried out to God, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He died for our sins, that we may have life and life eternal. Father, if there are those at this moment in whose heart there is some deep and serious thinking about eternity and their need for Christ, may they at this moment find their rest in You. And may they have no rest of soul until they find perfect peace in Christ. We thank You, our Father, for Your perfect character. What assurance this gives to us. And Lord, may it reflect itself in the way we behave, the way we think, the way we're living. We will reflect Your character. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen.